In our walk through the book of Revelation, we're skipping ahead quite a bit again. We're not yet leaving behind the throne room with those four living cherubim, seraphim, angel representatives of all creation, and the 24 elder representatives of the Old Testament, New Testament church throughout history. They're still here. The book that we saw last time with the seven seals closing it that nobody could open, but whom the Lamb of God is able to open. The Word of God being unleashed to come back to mankind, that has now begun to happen. Where we left off, we just had the book being taken. So in the next couple of chapters, you see him opening six of the seven seals. The seventh seal will be broken right after today's text. The first four seals, breaking them open, reveal something you probably have heard of somewhere in pop culture. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? You've heard that before. The four horsemen of John's revelation. The old word for revelation was apocalypse. Apocalypse does not mean the end of the world, no matter what the X-Men might say. Apocalypse means the revealing of something that had not been seen before, or the pulling back of the curtain. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse are not the four horsemen of the end of the world, but the four horsemen from this book of Revelation that Jesus reveals as he shows you what the Word of God has that we have not known. And what those four horsemen do is they show you that God is behind the destruction of the present age. God is the one who sends war, and then famine, and then injustice, and then death. God, Jesus, breaks the seals and sends them upon the earth. Now, why would he do that? Well, because they are the meet punishment for our sinful condition. They are what evil people deserve. People who have no God but only themselves deserve that kind of destruction. Now, we could go a lot deeper on this. These are not new, these four horsemen. They actually show up way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah as well. But we're going to leave that aside for today. And just know that the four seals have revealed that God is behind the crushing of the present age as his just wrath against our sin. Then the fifth seal is opened. I'm going to step aside. Remember, Revelation is a series of sevens. There are three sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of incense. There's also seven letters to seven churches at the start. But these three latter sevens are the structure and sort of a circular movement of the book, right? So we're just in the seals right now. The fifth seal is opened up, and in the midst of all of this terror, death, and famine, and war, you see a glimmer of heaven. Only it's maybe not heaven the way you would like to imagine it. It's this throne room of God again. And in this throne room of God, there is an altar. It's not like this altar. This altar is like a really nice table. The altar that he sees is like the altars that were always there before Christ died, which is more like a giant barbecue pit with a huge slab on top for cooking meat until it was charred to a crisp and burned away entirely. Didn't smell very good. That's why they always had incense around it to kind of cover the smell. It also created a smoke that would appear to be like unto our prayers arising unto heaven. Or even, Jesus is called by Paul the sweet incense, the sweet aroma of the burning sacrifice. So the sacrifice burning and the smoke going up is Christ ascending to heaven to stand before God and intercede for you and me because of his accomplishments on the cross. That is the kind of altar that is seen. And then, with and in this altar, is seen all Christians in every time and every place. The saints, those who believe, who have died. Yes, so every time, every place, and yet, who have died. They are in the fire, in the altar. And in the fire, in the altar, we don't really hear about how they feel other than what they say. They sing a song. And the song goes like this. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the earth? Amen. Now, this is crazy. That is the only picture of your life in heaven before Jesus returns and puts you back in your body that the Bible gives you. Only one. Only one. We have all these ideas about what life asleep in Christ is like. And that's all that we're told. We're told things like this, that it is rest, that it is peace, that you'll be without sin, that it is better by far to be in that prayer under that altar than it is to be here in this sinful condition now. So don't get me wrong. Heaven is still a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, as the silly song taught me as a child. But, don't mistake, it is an incomplete place. It is incomplete because they want the end of sin to come upon the earth so they can get their bodies back in the new heavens and new earth, right? So they're under the altar. They're saying, Lord Jesus, we're glad you saved us, but we'd like you to put an end to evil and complete this thing you've accomplished for us on the cross. That's the fifth seal. Then we have the sixth seal. And our text for today is half of the second half of this sixth seal. We often don't read the first half because it's a little dry, but it's pretty important to get your head around it. So the sixth seal is opened, and John hears the number of Israel. And he recounts 12,000 from Judah, and 12,000 from Simeon, and 12,000 from Levi. He goes through all the tribes of Judah, kind of. And it numbers a total of 144,000 redeemed from the earth. So that's what he hears, okay? And let's just kind of keep the hearing in our back pocket for a moment. And let's talk about these numbers a little bit. We already looked at last week with the 24 elders how 24 is 12 and 12, Old Testament, New Testament, sons of Israel, the patriarchs, the tribes of Judah, actually, and the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 12 of each. That makes 24, and so they represent the church both in Old and New Testament eras. But we get from that as well that 12 is the number of the church, right? So now he hears this number, and it is 12 times 12. So instead of adding it to 24, you get the multiplication to 144. But you still have Old and New Testament being shoved together into one image. But it's not just 12 times 12. Is 12,000 times 12,000. Now that is an important number, the 1,000 being added there, along with, well, I'll come back. I'm gonna tangent myself here. I'm gonna wait. Hold that thought, Jonathan, come back. The 1,000 pulls together a couple of other very important numbers, which we already know. I've told you this before, you remember this. If somebody's in a figure skating rink and they do the swirls and the spins and their jumps and they land and it's all great and it's perfect and you can't say anything wrong, they get a 10, or at least they used to, get a 10. Because 10 is complete. You can't get better than 10. And the Bible talks this way. The 10 commandments are the complete revelation of the Word of God. Yeah? So you have 10 there. But how do you get from 10 to 1,000? Well, you have 10 times 10 times 10. 10 cubed, 10 to the third power. Now you got the number 3. And come on, Christian. We believe in a triune God. The number 3 is the number of God. So let's do the math. God completely takes people from Old and New Testament and does exactly what must be done, and you have 144,000. Now, why is this important? Several levels. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Publishing Organization, we should really call them, they made a lot of hay in the 1800s by pointing out that only 144,000 people are saved according to the Bible. It says so right there in Revelation 7. And so if you are not one of them and don't know you're one of them, you're probably in a false church and need to join the real church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will teach you, of course, that Jesus isn't God and a bunch of stuff like that. But they make hay out of this idea that it's a limited number being saved. And if you take 144,000 literally here, you would have to say that fewer people end up in heaven then live in Rockford. And this is across history, time and space. It's pretty silly, really. I'm going to undo that in just a moment a little more. But it starts with understanding this is figurative language. It's been figurative since the start when Jesus had 7 stars in his hand and the pastors of the churches and 7 lampstands that are the 7 churches. Figurative symbols. But you also have Christians who aren't quite as unchristian, because Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian, aren't quite as unchristian as them, but are running around talking about things like the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because Revelation in chapter 20 talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it must be a literal thousand years right here on earth. Now, we say to them, no. 1,010 cubed, it's God's perfect reign. It actually is from Jesus' resurrection until forever. It never ends. And they say, you're not taking it literally. And I say, well, what about the 144,000? And they say, well, that's symbolic. Oh, really now? Why do you pick and choose your symbols? So it's important in that regard as well, to see that all the numbers in Revelation are working the same way. They also are all pulling from Old Testament ideas. Notice, 10 commandments. 3, well, Old Testament, certainly New Testament, Father, Son, and Spirit. 3 days in the tomb, that kind of thing. 12 and 12, again, patriarchs and apostles. So I'm trying to pull these numbers not out of thin air, but out of real things in Scripture. But the lining up of these groups of 12,000 also looks like something else in the Old Testament, which is the marshaling of the people of Israel to travel through the wasteland, the desert that they lived in, with the Ark of the Covenant at the center, and 3 tribes on each side, arrayed by their families and clans, marching through the wilderness for 40 years. The book of Numbers details this a number of times, counts them up, it's not ever 12,000 exactly, but it's there. So we see here also, what are we hearing about? We're hearing about a militant church, a church that is marshaled to walk through the wilderness. So again, this is the number of us while we are here throughout history, time, and space, suffering this great tribulation, right? We talked about that before too. In chapter 1, John says, I'm your brother in the tribulation. I'm your brother in the suffering. And we see the 4 horsemen, death and famine. That's tribulation right there. And here we are hearing about ourselves, the perfect number of God's total church in military formation, walking through the wasteland. He hears about that. The only other thing that maybe to touch on before we move on, because this is all building toward what we see today, before we move on is this. It is interesting that when he lists these 12 different clans and tribes of Judah in chapter 7, he leaves 2 out and he creates 2. Because you might remember, there is no clan of tribe of Joseph. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each get their own portion. So they become their own clans at that point. And then, that would give you 13, and there's only 12. Well, what happens is Levi, whose inheritors become the Levites, who minister around the priesthood at the temple, they're not a tribe. They get pulled out of that tribe. Well, Levi and Joseph get put back in Revelation. And Manasseh and, I'm going to lose it, Dan. Manasseh and Dan are not there. Why? The answer is that both Manasseh and Dan in the latter kingdom periods are the 2 sources of the absolute worst idolatry that there ever was in Israel. When they bring back the golden calf the second time, that's those guys, right? So, a little piece there as well. Not only is it God's perfect, complete church moving through time and space, but it is purged of unbelief and idolatry. Yeah? Now, I said, hold that he hears this in your back pocket. He hears the number. He never sees it. He hears the number. And then, after this, verse 9, I looked. Now he sees. So, as we're going to get into this unnumbered multitude that nobody can count, dressed in white robes, please understand, this is the same group of people that he was just talking about, that he heard. He heard the number, 144,000. He looked, a great multitude that no one could number. It's not a literal number. No one can number. An infinite number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now here we are, those who were under the altar, but being revealed as what we will be in the life of the world to come, fully resurrected, right? These white robes that we have are not clothes, but perfect bodies, bodies purged from sin. And we're right there by the Lamb, whose blood, in fact, has made this possible. The text is going to tell us that in a little bit. They got the white robes on, and they got palm branches in their hands. Now, of course, this should bring to mind Palm Sunday, and the fact that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people were waving the palm branches and singing, "Save us, Hosanna," that means save us, Lord. Blessed is the one who comes as God's chosen one. The palm branches call that to mind. But I've told you this before too, it's been about a year. Those palm branches come in a weird way through the intertestamental time. And they have a lot more to do with Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolts against the Seleucids in the 300s than anything to do with the Old Testament. Because the palms are not in the Old Testament for Passover. Jesus enters at Passover and they're waving palms there. Why is that? The palms, when they exist, have to do with the Feast of Atonement. But they get linked then through Maccabean revolt and the reinstituting of atonement on the wrong day to any time that anybody comes to clean and holify, sanctify the temple. So when they're waving these branches thinking Jesus is coming in, they're saying you're here to sanctify this temple. Now that's what we want to take to our bodies, right? We're waving the branches clothed in white because the temple of his body is now given to sanctify our bodies. Did you hear the Lord's Supper in that? Body and blood of Christ given to sanctify your body. So we got these palm branches, and we're crying out the same song we heard before. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, Father and Jesus together being praised, and all the angels, and all the elders, and all the living creatures, they fall on their faces. When did this happen? I feel like it was a youth group. I feel like I took a youth group somewhere. It couldn't have been Higher Things. It might have been a Higher Things retreat. So we're there, and there's this moment in the church service where everyone's looking askance at each other because everybody else is like down under their pew in front, and you hear this clanging noise, like, kabang, kabang. And then suddenly everyone drops. Poof. And the kids are like, are we supposed to do that? I'm like, yes, that's the way they used to do it, right? This is the old way. You have these kneelers. They flip down. They're nice and soft. You put your knees down on it, and when you pray, you reverence. Yeah. Sometime in the 1960s, American Missouri Synod Lutherans decided we didn't need to do that anymore. I wasn't privy to the decision. I can't really say why. I don't understand why. It's a far cry from falling on your face. Huh? What the text here says is that when you worship God in paradise, you will be face down flat on the ground. Now, you'll have a perfect body, so getting up's easier. Maybe that's part of it. I get that. Yeah, but just imagine this, the level of reverence being shown by falling on your face. The best we can do today is stand. At least we got that. Okay, good for us. But isn't it interesting, this is very much an aside and a hobby horse, but the removing of those kneelers came at the same time as a movement of irreverencizing, making irreverent worship in church. It's not an accident, I don't think. I also remember, I wish I had known this before I was ordained, but a friend of mine, when he was ordained, he did an old thing where you bring the guy up and everyone's going to put their hands on him and speak a verse and ordain him. This is your first time you're made a pastor. And I just kneeled because they did that, like with confirmation, you kneel. But what he did was he laid face down, about right down there, in the shape of the cross on the ground with his tongue in the dust. I mean, he didn't lick it, but effectively, nose in the dust. And I remember looking at it and thinking, man, that's cool. Not because I really want to be face down in the dirt. It's not like I do that on my spare time. But the idea is that he was acknowledging a total and utter submission to his Lord. That he was slave and Jesus was master, and particularly as one who's going to wear the yoke the rest of his life. That makes a lot of sense. All of this is just trying to emphasize here, don't miss it, that when they hear about the salvation they have received, they are in total abject submission to their God, and it is a joy to them. It is not a negative thing. Reverence is not weak, but strong. They fall down on their faces, they worship. And then this song, which we sing sometimes in divine service, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might to God and our Lamb forever and ever. Amen. We could go into each of those words. We won't this morning because we have this wonderful half quote from Isaiah and other prophetic passages where one of these 24 elders, you got to wonder, I mentioned last time, is John talking to himself, right? Is this one of the 12 of the New Testament who happens to be John? And so he's like having this little visionary conversation with his own saint Or is it Peter? Or is it Jacob? It wouldn't be Jacob. It'd be, I don't know, Simeon. I mentioned Simeon. Who haven't I mentioned yet? Dan? Gideon? No, not Gideon. I want to come up with someone random, but I can't off my head. So, anyhow, one of them comes up to him. And, you know, he's had this amazing thing. He hears the number. He sees this crowd. I haven't emphasized that enough. You can't even see the end of this crowd. It's so big. You can't count it. It's like the promise given to Abraham. I will make those who come from you as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sand of the seashore. Same reality, yeah? But he says, hey, John, do you know who that is? And he's got this really weird colloquial response. Sir, you know. What kind of answer is that? It either means, I don't know, tell me. Or it means, you're not asking me because you don't know. So why are you asking me this? In either case, it's a setup for him to proclaim exactly who this 144,000 perfect number of God saving through all time and space that cannot be counted but ends up with the Lamb of God making you righteous and resurrected. He proclaims this with Old Testament prophetic quotes, mostly from Isaiah. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember, the tribulation is the present, is the suffering of the present age. And Christians are those who are walking out of it. And we are walking out of it because our robes, our bodies, are being made white by the blood of Jesus. White not meaning like this, actually, but resurrected, righteous, justified. That's who this is, this number. Therefore, the result, yes, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. A callback to the sons of Korah. It's better to be the gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I won't bore you with all of their story. But to be constantly in the presence of God is better than to be in a world that is without God. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. I get this image of, it's not really like this, but you know, God being this giant and like there's, it's raining and he comes out, he just spreads himself over the rain and the hail and he stops. But what he's really sheltering us from is death. Yes, death and hellfire and hatred and enmity. He covers us so that those things can no longer get to us, so that the darts of the devil, his fiery accusations cannot touch you. We are sheltered with his very presence. Again, think Lord's Supper, real presence. Jesus in your body, sheltering you. The result, the life of the world to come, you shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. I don't think that means you won't eat or drink. It means you'll never want. You'll never covet. You'll never lack. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Everything that you experience will be what it ought to be. Because, verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be there. There it is, Good Shepherd Sunday. That's what today is, Good Shepherd Sunday. He will be their shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, as taught in John, is the shepherd who lays down his life, dies at the teeth of the wolf. But he also is the shepherd who leads them by paths of still waters and green pastures. And so here it is. He will guide them to springs of living water. Yes? Beautiful living water. What's it even like? In the morning, I drink a big thing of water. First thing in the morning. It usually hurts a little bit, actually. You're so kind of dried out. It's like, oh, my stomach. But I drink it every morning. And it's refreshing and it's eye-opening. And it wakes you up. I can only imagine what living water must do. Because that's dead water I'm drinking now. We're going to get living water in the life of the world to come. Don't miss the connection to baptism and water there. You could say that as well. But then I know you know these words. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be nothing more to cry about. There will be nothing more to fear. There will be nothing more to long for. It will all be provided. Now, what John is seeing as this sixth seal is being broken is that this is already yours. In Jesus. But right now, of course, you are in the church militant, not the church triumphant. You are still here in the warfare. You are still here in the great tribulation. But all these things are yours. They are yours in Christ. They are given in the meal. And he tells us this so that while we walk through this wasteland, this valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear the evil, but remember the rod and the staff of the shepherd who comforts us, and we know where we're going. It's not a wandering journey of being lost. We're headed toward a promised land, which is not going to be, how long, O Lord? That's what we're praying now. How long, O Lord? Then it'll be, thank you, Lord. Amen. Alleluia. We are here. The next words in Revelation are the seventh seal being opened, and it's quiet for about half an hour. Kind of a strange thing. It's a setup. The seventh seal introduces the trumpets. Suddenly there are seven angels with seven trumpets, and off we go again on a whole other escapade. For today, I think I've taken you far enough through this, that when you come up to feast with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, don't lay on your face, yes, but receive. Receive the very thing that will make your robe white, the blood of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.